Well, the title of today's message, if you look on your Bridge for the Fridge handout that you got coming in, is Crooked Man with a Not-So-Crooked Plan. We laugh at stupid criminals, right? You see those videos on YouTube, dumb criminals and all that kind of stuff. I was looking at one the other day, and here's these three guys who decided to rip off a Build-A-Burger restaurant, okay? Middle of the night, they were taking cash from the register, all the things they could get, equipment and everything else, but they had to travel some on foot and kind of go off into the boonies before they could get away, and so one of them apparently got hungry. So they grabbed a bowl of macaroni salad that they happened to find there and were eating it on their way into where they were going to escape. Unfortunately for them, they left a trail of macaroni, and the police who arrived because of the alarm were able to find them based on that trail, just because somebody got hungry, couldn't wait, right? Or you've heard the story probably about the martial arts guys in a big van and how somebody tried to carjack a van full of martial art instructors, and so they got a big surprise, right? We hear stories like that. But if we're watching dumb criminals, and then you were to watch something or read something about a clever criminal in comparison, that's when we might start going, you know what? Man, that guy has some genuine talent. Man, if that guy could only channel that in a positive, honest direction that actually benefits people, that guy would have some gifts and some skills. That's what TV shows like White Collar are kind of based on. You get this guy of talent and try to get him to do good things with his abilities. If you're old enough to remember the TV show It Takes a Thief, Robert Wagner, right? You're going to steal for the government, not from the government. He starts working for the CIA, or I guess they couldn't use that, so they called it the SIA and all this kind of stuff. So that is kind of the spirit of this parable that we're going to look at from Jesus this morning, from the book of Luke, chapter 16, if you want to turn to it. It's kind of a strange parable, but the spirit of it is, if this guy could just be clever for good. And so we look at it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you're following along in your Bible, but it'll be on the screen as well. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Jesus tells this great story. Some of you might not even be aware of this. It's kind of an obscure passage in the Bible. But he said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He was ripping off his master. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. In other words, I know. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So I don't know why the first guy got a 50% discount. The second guy only got 20%. We don't know. When he found out, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness or his cleverness. For the sons of this world, Jesus says, are more shrewd or clever in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And you're going, what does that mean? And I'm with you. I've been studying this for some weeks now just to get prepared for this. Then he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. This is a familiar one. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, so here we have in the story, both manager and master seem to be crooked here. And by the way, it just dawned on me, you know, 60 years into my life or so, that a crook is short for crooked. I never put that together before. That guy's a crook. Well, that's because he does crooked things, or he goes about things in a crooked way. The master doesn't seem as bothered, though, by his steward's dishonesty as much as he's impressed with his ability to win friends and influence people all of a sudden when he's backed into a corner. Maybe the manager said, you know, I didn't think you had these kinds of people skills, but I'm starting to see something good here. In Palestine, there were many absentee landlords who hired managers to oversee their property. And apparently what this guy was doing was he was overcharging for rent, and he was collecting in terms of material goods rather than money. He was collecting in terms of things like olive oil, which was used for medicinal purposes back then, or bushels of wheat. And he was collecting too much. His commission was too high, and he was no doubt keeping that for himself, but not passing any of that profit off to his master. He was keeping it a secret. But the day of reckoning has come, and he fears losing his job. So he comes up with this plan to stop ripping the people off that he's been cheating and win them over, including maybe his master. So he takes a pretty crooked path to do what he should have done in the first place, and that was to not rip off his customers, to not overcharge. Now, his debtors are probably impressed. They probably don't realize that he's losing his job, and they're just going, man, this guy gave me a great discount. This guy's my friend. They probably didn't realize. And so he figures, you know what? I'm getting too old to find a job that requires a whole lot of manual labor. I'm too old to dig. And I'm too proud to beg, but obviously he's not too proud to steal, right? So he's desperate. But again, even in his desperation, he has a plan. His master respects his plan, but no doubt is not happy with being cheated. Now, reality is still going to hit this guy hard, right? But he's learning something along the way. He's learning something in the process, and so can we from this parable. Now, most parables have like one main point, and this one from commentators that I've read in preparation probably has at least four main points to it. We're going to look at that this morning. There are many lessons that this guy learned and that we can learn, at least four of them. Difficult passages for sure, but Jesus may be saying, first of all, here's number one of the four, people who use some strategic principles to pursue their goals are sometimes wiser than the children of light. Now, that's us. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So God is not putting, or Jesus is not putting his stamp of approval on something dishonest, and he wants us to be his children and be children of the light. But sometimes there's some plans out there that we can learn from, no matter what the source. Jesus may be saying this, if only believers, children of the light, were as eager and strategic in their desire and practice of being a Christ follower as people who follow the world system are about attaining wealth and happiness and comfort, then we could make an eternal difference in people's lives. Or you could say, if believers were as attentive about caring and feeding their souls as they are about their business and their hobbies and their sports and their entertainment, the world would begin to take notice of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I mean, it would be obvious. Something is different about these people because they know where their priorities belong and they live what they say. How many of you would love it if people could say of believers, you know what, when I hire somebody, I always hire Christians because Christians have the most integrity. Christians are the people that I can count on. I wonder if a large amount of employers are saying that. But what could it be? What could it be like if we learned to put God first and to put as much energy into that as this guy puts into his plan? Or you could say, if only we kept the balance of priorities that the Bible emphasizes in our lives, which is what? God first, then our families, then our work or our other activities, or our ministry. God first, family second, work, and those other things third. And some of you, I know when I first heard that in church, I was like going, what? Are you kidding me? I'm supposed to put God, which is kind of more of a faith that I can't see. And I'm supposed to put him before my family, my wife, and my kids. But understand, if you put God first, you're going to be a better father or mother or son or daughter or brother or sister or friend or worker or any of those things. It's that whole measure of, you know what, seek God first. He's going to supply everything else that you need. And the respect and the love will be there in measures that are beyond what you're able to produce on your own because he is first. So there's great wisdom about the plan that Jesus gives us of loving God first and then people because of how we will treat them. And you will be wiser as you seek him first for life's direction and the decisions and the plans that we make. That is part of renewing our mind as a believer that the Bible talks about in places like Romans 12. We get a new way of thinking, God first, and then that affects everything else in a better way. Isn't that kind of what Jesus said too? Most important commandment was what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. Love God, love people. Here's another lesson that we learn. Using what we have been given by our master to invest in God and people who last forever is much wiser than focusing on things that please us only for a while. Now, you've lived that if you've lived any amount of time, right? As my wife shared during the bridge talks, and I love those bridge talks. You guys did a great job. All of you did great. Most of our dissatisfaction, she made this point, most of our dissatisfaction in life boils down to a lack of connection with either God or people. With God or people. The manager in the parable realizes, you know what? I need to connect. If I lose my job, I don't have anybody to go to. But he realizes it very late in life when he's about to lose everything and realizes, you know, if I do, I have nowhere to go. How much better to realize that a lot sooner in life? You know, I've noticed this. You can learn from your own bad decisions and bad experiences, but it's far better to learn from other people's bad decisions, right? Than your own. It's much less costly. And this guy could have learned earlier, but now he's starting to kind of pick up on some things. We get tired of things, don't we? So they're not a great investment. Why is that? Why is that true? Because one wise person said, we change, but things don't change with us. We change, but things don't change with us over time. So it becomes hard to stay content with what we have if things are our focus. That's why we always want something new. The rabbis in Jesus' day would say, a person's true wealth is not found in what he keeps, but in what he gives away. There was a saying among them that said, the rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come, where there's eternal things. Luke says, you know what? We can learn from this man's shrewdness and clever planning, even if the source is not necessarily what we would expect, if we can apply some of that cleverness to things that are more eternal. So that brings us to the third thing we can learn from this, and that is in verses 10 and 11, we learn if we're faithful in the small things, God is going to do what? He's going to bless us in bigger ways and trust us with more opportunities that make an eternal difference, not just a temporary one. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 might be familiar to you, but it's a great promise, again, from God. It says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So it's not impulsive, it's intentional when we give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You find out, you know what? It's fun to make an eternal difference with what God's given me. And God is able, he says, to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, don't you love that? You may abound in every good work. Now, even by the world standards, if we're faithful in the menial tasks, we'll be entrusted with more. I mean, you do that at work, you're faithful with the little things, they'll entrust you with bigger things. How much more is that true with those who have the Holy Spirit? I mean, we don't even have to do this on our own. We have God living inside if we're a Christ follower. And if you're not, or you're just kind of investigating that and looking into that, man, we're just all about that at Bridge. And you can ask any question you want here, and you won't be put down for it. I mean, we love it when people are just asking questions because we believe God has some great answers. But as a Christ follower, you don't even have to pull that off on your own, the whole faithfulness thing. God gives you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to be faithful. And he gives you the power to have self-control that you wouldn't have on your own. So we can be some of the best examples when it comes to work and all that. We're given the power to follow him. And then we're promised God's going to supply our need. He's going to take care of us. When we put him first, he's going to take care of the rest. My question is, do we live that way when it comes to our everyday decisions or not? Do we show a work ethic and a faithfulness with what we're given in a way that can only be explained by Christ in us? And that's what this whole section of Scripture kind of focuses on. It carries the idea that all we have and are entrusted with really belongs to God. We just are managers here of what comes from him. And so our question this morning is, how are we using what he's given us? Think about it. And this is becoming more real to me as I grow older. We won't get to keep what we've acquired on earth when we pass on, right? I mean, our stuff is going to pass on to somebody else. I mean, my stuff that I have accumulated over the years will no longer be mine at all. Our children, our grandchildren, hopefully, will inherit our estate. Everything else, when you think about it, I mean, let's just be honest, it's going to get sold at a yard sale, or it's going to get sold on eBay or Craigslist. I mean, I'm just kind of living that reality right now, kind of going, you know, this stuff is just not going to last. And that's true about everyone, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, right? But here's the great thing about this morning's passage. But we do get to keep what is eternally ours. Like the relationships that we built with people. See, people last. God lasts. So we get to keep our relationships that we built with people who we've helped to become believers, and they maybe do the same for others. Like hopefully our families, our friends, even strangers that God leads to us, or we are led to them. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because the rewards in heaven that come from being faithful and using what God has given you to make a difference, those things you get to keep. They are eternal, whatever they are. And we don't always know exactly whatever they are, but whatever they are guaranteed for us in Christ. So the idea is this: if you're faithful here, you're going to be blessed there in the life to come. Just in that life to come, according to Scripture, is going to be just as tangible, just as real, just as physical as well as spiritual as Jesus' resurrection body. When he appeared to his disciples, he ate with them. They were able to touch the nail scars, all that stuff. We're going to have, the Bible teaches, resurrection bodies. We're not going to just be floating, playing harps, sitting on the beach with sunglasses, listening to elevator music like the Nicolas Cage movies, Angels, whatever it was. That's not heaven, according to Scripture. Very tangible. We're going to have the whole thing like Jesus. I was just listening to astronomer Dr. Hugh Ross, and the reason I love him is because he's not a Christian talking about scientists. He is truly a scientist. He's an astronomer, okay? Not an astrologer. That's different. He's an astronomer, okay? And he was being interviewed. He's written a book called Creator in the Cosmos. He just updated it with new updated facts. Really great book. Almost an encyclopedia of facts if you're looking for facts that back up what the Bible says or help lead you to believe in Jesus in a stronger way. He says there are 50 billion trillion stars in the universe. 50 billion trillion stars in the universe, but that only makes up 1/4 of 1% of the universe. He says the rest of it is made up of dark matter and energy. But he says this: if one thing was off in the size or how the universe came about, in the elements in the universe, in the stars and the amount of them, in the amount of dark matter, our position in the cosmos, any of that, if one thing was off even slightly, life as we know it would not exist. Now, keeping that in mind, think about this. If God has fine-tuned the universe like that, so that he can reach out to several billion of us and offer us life and love, I mean, what he has in store for us for eternity has got to be good. If he went to that much trouble, it has got to be good, right? So think about that. He doesn't want you to miss it for lesser things. Here's the fourth thing. No servant can serve two masters. He says you cannot put God first and money first at the same time in your life. Money is very relevant to us, and that's why Jesus talks about it so much. Why? Because we survive on it. He doesn't want us to put our faith in it. He wants us to put our faith in God. But money, if you think about it, is neither good nor bad. It's neutral. But it's the love of money or greed that the Bible says can be the root of evil in our lives. Now, you might have more than one boss. He says you can't really serve two masters. But you might have more than one boss. You might have a day job and another job that you do in the evening or in your spare time, or you've maybe turned a hobby that you did extra to your job into a job, and that's becoming more of your full-time job. But sometimes it's difficult to balance the two so that the secondary job doesn't become your first if your first job is your priority, right? But here's the thing. When Jesus says you can't serve, a servant cannot serve two masters. A servant in Jesus' day only had time for one job if he was fully devoted to his master. Only time for one. The steward in the parable was trying to serve his master and himself at the same time, and it was taking away from what? His master's interests, right? So Jesus is saying a true servant of God recognizes there's one God and we're not him. He comes first. We work everything around devotion to him. That's why Jesus said, love the Lord first. We said when he is first in our lives, he makes the way we treat others so much better, and we benefit. We are blessed as a result. Happiness does not become our number one goal. God becomes our number one goal. Happiness comes as a byproduct of that. That's what we were made for, according to Scripture. I mean, when you think about it, the people who just pursue happiness are very frustrated people. It just seems to elude them because the trouble it takes to pursue it is work, and that doesn't make them happy. So honestly, happiness is more of a byproduct, Jesus says, when we pursue God, and we benefit from that as well. So we started off with a story of what? A servant wasting his master's possessions. So that begs the questions, how do we serve God first with what we receive from him and come out better off than just serving ourselves? A couple of quick practical plans that are simple, biblical, yet very effective. Here's the first, real quick. You may have heard of the 10-10-80 principle. Anybody ever heard of that? Yeah. I'm not sure who popularized it, but it's a solid principle that's recognized as good management of our temporary possessions. It's good budgeting. It's good planning for the future. It goes right along with Proverbs chapter 3, written by one of the wisest people in the world. Proverbs 3, 9 to 10, honor the Lord with your wealth. And with what? The first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. He doesn't say, take care of everything else, and if you have anything left over, give it to God. And yet that's sometimes how we operate when we just can't muster up the faith, right? So the 10-10-80 principle says this. You know what? If you were to trust God and give to the church or charity or something that you're giving to and you're being generous with, if you were to give 10% right off the top of what you earn to that, and then if you were to take 10% off the top and then put that second into savings, and then you were to live more simply and live on the 80, you would be freer and do better, and be happier as a plan for the future. And it's a very biblical, simple plan. That's just one thing. Here's another one you might have heard of. This is one of my favorites. This one's called the debt snowball. And I don't know if Dave Ramsey ever came up with that. We kind of learned it from that, but other sources may have come up with that, and he just sort of popularized it. But Proverbs chapter 22:7 says this about debt, and some of you can relate to this, because right now you're just struggling with that, and we've struggled with that over the years at times. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And you don't want to be anybody's slave, but God's servant. You can't serve two masters, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Are children of the light, as Jesus calls us, always smart, the ones that you know, are they always smart with their credit cards? Or do we buy into the magic? Andy Stanley talks about this. The magic is credit cards. When we get our first one, we're just intrigued. Maybe you get your first one in college, and that credit card company kind of gets you in, and you're very loyal to that, even to this day, I don't know. But they get you into it by saying, hey, here's this great thing about credit cards, is you can just kind of like go forward in time. They're like magic. You can go forward in time. If you want something now, you go forward and you just grab a whole pile full of money and you can take that and bring that back into the present and you can spend it. And we think, wow, that's like Back to the Future. That's like magic until what? Credit card bill comes and you see what you have to pay overall. Do Christians buy into that sometimes? I think sometimes we do. You know, we kind of like the magic too, and we think that's pretty cool. Are you the kind of believer who says, you know, I'm just going to charge it, and I'm going to pray for the soon return of Christ before my bill comes at the end of the month? Probably not a wise plan for the children of light, but we can make some of those mistakes. Do you have an emergency fund set up, or do you wing it and just hope that God will provide? So if something goes wrong, you don't have any backup because you haven't made that a priority, and now you just charge on your credit card. Now you got those payments with high interest. So here's how the debt snowball works. Just I'll explain it in like 1 minute for those of you who have never heard of it. So let's say you have this much debt. You have four things you got to pay off. You got your mortgage, a home improvement loan that you've taken out, a car payment, and a credit card that's charging you a lot of interest. Let's say you're just kind of serving that right now, and it's tough to get out from under it. So the debt snowball says you go to the least amount of debt that you owe first, so maybe it's the credit card to start with, and you just put everything you can into paying that off. And that puts you in the position, second, to where now you just have the car payment and you have the home improvement loan and the mortgage, so you take what you were paying into the credit card payments and you put that into the car loan. You put everything into that car loan to pay that off. And then once that's done, now you just got the two things left. So you take the payments that you were making to the credit card company, and you take the payments that you were making to pay off the car, and you put that into the home improvement loan to pay that off as soon as you can, because the more interest you pay, the less money you have, right, over time. So you pay that off. Now all that's left is your home mortgage. And investing in a home is investing in something that's appreciating in value, so it's still a good investment, but you also want to pay that off as quickly as you can. So now you take everything you were paying to the credit card, to the car payment, and to the home improvement loan, and you put it into your house so you can pay it off as quickly as possible. And what happens in the end? You're debt free. You're debt free. And that feels really good. And you go, does that work in real life? You know what? We started practicing that principle a few years ago, and we finally got to the point in our life where, at this point, we are debt-free. Now, we do drive older cars, but they work, and they're paid off, and all that kind of stuff, but it feels good because we learned that principle that backs up, I believe, the Bible's teaching about debt, and that is we don't want to be imprisoned to it. And God provided when we started putting him first in our giving years ago because of Sharon's dad, who's a physicist, was a physicist, math guy. And he said, you know what, it won't make sense on paper, but if you give God the first fruits, like the Bible says, that's the first check you write or the first payment you make, he will take care of the rest. Doesn't make sense on paper. There's a math guy saying this, but it'll always work. He said that 2 years into our marriage and 36 years later, we have seen God provide and we've always had enough when we put him first. But we didn't start off that way. Here's a picture of our first car as a couple when we were engaged. All right, this is had to have it, okay? A 1980 Toyota SR5 pickup. I mean, is that cool? Earth tones on the racing stripes. The advertisement says it's like a sports car and a truck at the same time. So we got it for $6,500. It was a factory demo, which you never want to buy, by the way. Just that's a whole nother thing. So we thought we were getting this great deal, right? Payments were like $119 a month, but what we didn't look at was the fact that we were going to pay 19% interest on those payments. As children of the light, we prayed about it. We thought God had provided, but we didn't do our homework. So we didn't have a real wise plan on that. And so 19% interest, that's crazy. And you go, man, why would you be so foolish as to do that? Well, if you're making credit card payments and you're making minimum payments, you're paying more interest than that. And see, a lot of people are doing that. And we had to learn the hard way. Now our cars are older, like I said, but they're fully paid for. But you know how we keep going and we keep enjoying them? Right here. New car fragrance. This is awesome stuff. Man, you can save a lot of money with these. You know, it cost me like $3 at Target, but, you know, you clip them to your vent, and the air blows, and it just smells like the new car, and you're driving along. By the way, I don't know, these things might work if you're wanting to increase, girls, if you want to increase your dating life, you know, clip some of these to your shirt. You'll have guys, like, maybe following you and just kind of wanting to go out with you because it just, you know, anyway. I'm just saying, but honestly, there's better ways to do things, right? And that's what this passage is teaching us. Listen, the Bible is always your best source of wisdom because it's written by the author of life. You put him first in your decisions and you can't go wrong. It's as simple principle as that. Put him first in your decisions and you can't go wrong. Listen, Jesus started off by setting up a contrast instead of a comparison between the shrewd manager and us. He asked basically this: are we as wise and purposeful in the way we serve God and use our possessions for eternal purposes as this guy was in taking care of himself? We can learn to be wiser. We can put God to the test. Here's three things. If you're looking for practical steps, we can put God to the test like he challenges us and trust him more for our future. Put him first. Listen, if you're offended by the whole 10% challenge that I gave with that whole 10-10-80 thing, try 1%. If you give sporadically, try giving intentionally and start with 1%. If you're already tithing, start with 1% more and see what God will do. See how he will fulfill his promise. And I can guarantee you, because he promises, not because I promise it, you're going to see a difference and you're going to see God make an eternal difference with just one small step. And then once you take that small step, like 1% more than what you're doing right now, God promises if you're faithful in little, he'll make you faithful in more. You trust him. Second, do you have a simple budget that you can be purposeful and intentional with what you earn? It will help you guard against overspending, because if you have so much set aside for clothes and food and payments and fun stuff, you can put that in there, entertainment, blow money, whatever it is, and you come across something you really want and you're really tempted to impulse buy, you can go, nope, that's not in our budget. I'm going to have to wait. I have to wait and save that up. And that is your guard. And that will help you guard against impulse buying that hangs you up later. And then here's another one. Are you connected to God and other people well so that you are not trying to fill a void with things that don't change along with you as you grow and as you develop? And if you're not connected to people, hey, I'm the groups guy. Join a group. Join a group. We've been advertising community groups for the last 3 weeks. Sharon and I have a group on Wednesday nights that meets right here at the same time youth group meets, and it's for people who don't have a group and haven't been a part of a group yet. We would love to have you this Wednesday, 6:30 to 8. Get involved in something. Connect with God and people, and you're going to see him making a difference in your life. I'm going to close with this passage. I love this passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 and 19 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud," this is the English Standard Version, "nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Did you catch that? God's not against you enjoying life or enjoying what you have, but to focus on him first. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I like the way the New International puts it. It says, so they can take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's just a teaser for next week, as David's going to go more in depth on this passage next week, and it's going to be great. So here's what we want you to do to close the message today. I want to ask you, like last week, just take a moment right now of silence. Take about a minute and a half and just close your eyes and ask God to speak to you about what you've heard this morning. Not about me and my presentation, but about what Jesus taught in this passage. And during that moment of silence before communion, I want to encourage you, ask God this. Ask him, what one intentional step in this area we've talked about this morning, what one intentional step in this area do you want me to take, God, in the next month, in the next 30 days or so? What one intentional step first could I take? Write it down. Ask God's help in doing it. Get others you trust around you to keep you accountable later and see how God can improve your life and the lives that you influence as a result. But take that time right now. I'm going to pray for us, and then you take some silent time, and then after about a minute and a half, Aaron's going to come up, or someone's going to come up and lead us in communion. Father God, I thank you so much for this reminder this morning from kind of this difficult story that we, if we depend on you first, could really see you make an eternal difference in our lives and in the lives of others. So God, I just pray this, just one thing you might speak to us about this morning to help us during this time of silence for the next minute and a half or so. And just show us one step we could take closer to you because of what you taught. And we ask it in Jesus' name.